We are starting a new teaching series this afternoon that we're calling the Voices of the Reformation. And this will be a history of the Reformation. Before we get into some of that, I want to sort of give you guys an introduction today. You might wonder, why are we studying the Reformation? Why is this worth our time? We are Reformed Presbyterians. For one thing, we need to know what our name means, what that Reformed part really means, where it comes from. We're also, we would call ourselves Protestants, although I think I hear that term a lot less these days. So it means a lot less than it used to in some ways, because Protestantism is so splintered. But we're Protestants, we're Reformed. All of that comes from the Reformation. And so you might know that, you might know we're Protestants. You might know Martin Luther did something important, and before Martin Luther it was really different, and after Martin Luther it's been better, kind of, it has been better. But we might not know a whole lot about what really happened at the time of the Reformation. Why these events were so important in the life of the church. You know, we have Reformation Day. You may hear people celebrate October 31st as Reformation Day, because that's the day that Luther posted the 95 Theses. But I think for some Christians, it can just become kind of a knockoff Halloween, where it gives us an excuse to have a party that night that's not a Halloween party. And I'm not sure that we always have a real good sense of what the Reformation was and why it really is something to celebrate, something to know about. So we're going to go through, over the next couple of months, we're going to go through the history of the Reformation by looking at key voices. So I call it Voices of the Reformation because that will mostly be individual people, but we'll have a few councils or synods or assemblies that we're going to look at that are key voices as well. But we're particularly going to be looking at individuals along the way. So my hope is that you'll get to know personally some of these people that were involved, be able to look at this movement through their shoes, through their eyes, to imagine walking in their shoes, to see that these truths that were regained in the Reformation are some of the most essential in our faith, that they were worth fighting for, they were worth contending for, worth even being kicked out of the church for, as so many reformers were, because they are such central truths. Hopefully we'll see the danger of losing some of those hard-fought truths today. There's kind of always this migration back to Rome, back to the Catholic way of doing things that we need to understand, and we need to know why that's such an important thing, and not be taken in by some of those things. Hopefully, also, this won't be the primary focus of our lessons, but hopefully you'll be better equipped to reach your Catholic neighbors as well, to know what the differences are and aren't. And we sometimes get stereotypes of Catholics in our minds, and we have ideas of why we're different from them. But we need to know what the real differences were that caused the Protestant-Catholic split, and also to know what are some key issues to talk about with Catholics. Because often Catholics won't know their faith as well as we might expect them to. It's, they're not as focused on knowing their whole faith sometimes. But we need to know how to reach out to them. And so hopefully this will equip you in some ways in that way. But for today, I'd like to get an overall picture of what the Reformation is, hopefully whet your hunger for what we're going to be doing in the weeks ahead, but to get sort of a foundation laid here. So our format today is just going to be simply, first, what was the Reformation, in brief? Second, reasons the Reformation was necessary, and then I'll go over some reasons to study the Reformation today. So what was the Reformation, reasons that it was necessary at the time, reasons the Reformation was necessary, and then reasons why we should still study the Reformation today. So first of all, what was the Reformation? There are a few different ways of defining it. I've sort of pulled together a few different definitions. But I would say that the Reformation was a collection of 16th century movements for the reform of errors in the Roman Catholic Church, resulting in the formation of the Protestant churches. So it was a collection of 16th century movements for the reform of errors in the Catholic Church, resulting in the formation of the Protestant churches. It wasn't really just one movement. It was a couple of things that coincided at the same time. It was a collection. It primarily dealt with errors in the Roman Catholic Church, as we're going to see here today as we look at some of this. And what resulted is the formation of any church that's generally referred to as Protestant. That church somehow came out of the Reformation. That's what we're talking about, is the formation of those Protestant churches. And so another way you can think of it is that it is the origin of Protestantism as distinct from Catholicism. So Protestant churches as opposed to Roman Catholic churches. In terms of dates, it's hard to nail down exactly when the Reformation occurred. There were some rumblings beforehand that we're going to look at next week. But really, formally, the Reformation began in 1517. And most people would say it wrapped up by around 1650. And so it was about 150 years of church history, 1517 to 1650 roughly. You could expand that a little to a little before 1500 to through the end of the 1600s. So you could 1500 to 1700 might be an easier way to just keep it in your mind. But that's the general time frame that we're looking at. We'll be looking at a variety of things that happened during that time. But if you think about that, in 1517, essentially you had the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, just those two main bodies. There were some little splinter groups, but essentially the church was those two groups, Eastern Orthodox and Catholic, Western and Eastern. By 1650, you had Lutherans, you had Reformed, you had Episcopal, the Anglican Church, you had Anabaptist churches, all of these varieties of Protestant churches that had formed just in a course of 150 years. And so what we're going to be looking at is, how did that occur? Was that a good thing? Catholics will often say, why do you celebrate? They'll get up in arms when we have a Reformation Day party. They'd say, why would you celebrate the schism of the church? I hope you'll see that it's not the schism of the church we're celebrating. We're celebrating the reclaiming of some really critical truths, even essential truths in the Christian faith. And so we do celebrate it. But it is a good, but even as we say that, as we look at these things, I'm not going to be presenting a rose-tinted golden era kind of view of the Reformation. There were big problems during the Reformation. And it did cause the splintering of the church in ways that I think it shouldn't have. Part of, as we go through these lessons, my goal is not to present an idealized view of these people. We certainly need to see, warts and all, what was going on at the time. And there you'll see some issues with some of our beloved reformers. But that's generally what the Reformation was. It was people seeing the errors in the Roman Catholic Church and protesting them and ending up forming Protestant churches in the process. So why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for the Reformation to happen at that time? And was it really necessary? Again, Catholics will often say, you should never split the church. Why are you doing this? Why do you think this is a good thing that this happened? And so I want to look at some of the reasons that this Reformation was necessary. And I'm indebted to Robert Godfrey a couple of articles he wrote about the Reformation, pointing out that in 1544, John Calvin actually wrote a document called The Necessity of the Reformation. And if you want to read it, it's excellent. I think it's 100 pages, little book, called The Necessity of the Reformation. And he just laid out 4 points. Here are the 4 main reasons why the Reformation was necessary. Here's why we felt like we needed to do this when we did it. And it's an excellent, excellent book. So if you can get your hands on it, there's a free ebook online, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. The Necessity for Reforming the Church by John Calvin. And so what I'm going to do right now is just go through those 4 areas where the Reformation was necessary. You can understand why this needed to happen when it happened. So the first of those four areas that Calvin talks about was the worship of God. There were problems, major problems in the worship of God. And he talks about the problem of prayer to the saints. Catholics will tell you we're not praying to them, we're talking to them and asking them to pray to God. But Calvin points out that functionally, so much of God, so many of God's attributes and of his work in this world had been parceled out among all of these saints at the time. And so you would pray to this saint to protect you on your journey, and this saint to protect you from disease, and this saint to help your marriage, or this or that. You would have a saint that would be in charge of one part of your life. And so you spent all this time praying to saints. You didn't spend time praying nearly as much time praying to God. And so that place of prayer in your worship and in your mindset towards prayer was primarily focused on the saints at the time. And this was a major problem in the everyday life of people. When you talk about just the everyday life of Christians, the saints were a major, huge factor in the way that they went about their life. And on top of praying to the saints, there was adoration of the saints, a worship of the saints. And Calvin points out, he says, you can call it whatever you want. You could say it's not worship. But when people are bowing down to these shrines and they're burning candles and praying to these relics associated with these saints, it's worship. You could call it whatever you like, but it's worship. And people were spending their time bowing to and worshiping these people who are not God. Associated with that, in the worship of God, there was the problem of images everywhere. The Catholic Church had completely embraced the idea of not even just 2D images, which the Eastern Church had, two-dimensional images. The Catholic Church had graven images, had actual statues that people are offering things to and praying to. And this literal idolatry of, we call a lot of these problems in worship idolatry, but this literal bowing down to physical idols was so prevalent all through the church. And so it was necessary to do something about it. Calvin talks about the pageantry and the complications that worship had gained over the years. That over 1,500 years since Christ, there just had been so many complicated things that had been added to worship, and there was so much of a show involved in worship. Which that gives you a little bit of a, maybe spark something in your mind to think about what's going on in the church today. What are we doing? What do churches do in worship? Is it a show? Is it complicated? Is it a big pageant? Or is it simple worship towards God? And part of the point of the Reformation was to restore what Scripture presents to us, which is very simple worship. Simple elements of worship, not adding all kinds of extra trappings and things. So in short, in this first area of the reason for the Reformation, in the worship of God, we had ignored God's rule for worship, that we only do what he commands, and had added all kinds of stuff to worship. We added this stuff about the saints. We'd added images. We'd added all this complicated stuff to worship. And there's sort of this, you could think of them as accretions, this sort of buildup of stuff that had just sort of latched on to the church and had become the main thing in the worship of the church. So the first reason that the Reformation was necessary was the worship of the church. The second was the doctrine of justification. This is usually what we think of when we think of the need for the Reformation, is the doctrine of justification. The question of how are you saved? How are you justified? Does anyone know, any of our younger people, we talked about this at our CY retreat a while back. Does anybody know what justification means? Any older people want to take a stab at it? Made right with God, right? How are we made right with God? How are you justified? How can you stand before God and be counted righteous? And so there was a lot of debate about this leading up to the Reformation. This wasn't a new debate. There were different schools of thought within the Roman Catholic Church about, are we totally depraved or are we not? Do we have free will or not? That was a live debate in the centuries leading up to the time of the Reformation. And there's a lot of debate about free will and total depravity. Again, you could think a little bit about the church today. What are we dealing with? We've got debates over free will and total depravity. This was a live issue at the time. Can we do anything to save ourselves? Or is it purely by God's grace? Are our works genuinely merited? Do our works merit God's favor? Or is it purely by God's grace? There was a school of thought at the time, right before the Reformation, that was pretty prevalent that said, well, no, our works aren't good enough, but God accepts what we do as the best we can do, and that's good enough. That's how you're saved. We do the best we can, and God accepts it, even though it's technically not good enough, he still accepts it anyway. These were the kinds of debates that were going on. But it really, the pinch point came over the question of the merit of works. Are our works good enough to merit God's favor? And there had become this whole system of merit. Because they believed that Christians' works are good enough to merit God's favor, then you had saints who did enough good to be too much good for just them, and it goes into this treasury of merit that then can be parceled out by the Pope to other people to help them because they don't have enough merit. And you get into these terrible, terrible ideas of how we're made right with God, and you end up with the problem of the sale of indulgences, which we're going to get into with Martin Luther. But the idea was you could pay to have your loved ones freed from purgatory by having some of this treasury of merit applied to their account. It's really heinous stuff. It is really satanic stuff because it is striking at the very heart of how we are saved. Are we saved by our own works or by another saint's works or something else? Or by paying cash, or are we saved by faith alone, by grace alone? That was really one of the central issues of the whole Reformation. So we'll be looking at that as we look at the Reformers. Part of that was also the question of assurance of salvation. There were debates leading up to the Reformation, should we ever be confident that we're saved? And the Catholic Church ended up taking a very firm stance, no, you should not be assured that you're saved. That would mean you would stop trying to do good works. Protestants, the Reformers, said, no, that's not the basis of our good works. We are assured of our salvation in Christ. I mean, they saw that in Scripture. We can be assured of these things, and we should have assurance of faith. So that was all part of this doctrine of justification. So in short, this question of justification was the question, can we save ourselves, or is salvation in Christ alone? And can we know that we're saved? Those are the kinds of basic questions of our faith that needed to be sorted out and that the church was getting wrong at the time. The third area that Calvin highlights is the sacraments. The sacraments were in bad shape at this time. How many sacraments are there? Kids, just the little ones. How many sacraments are there?
Two.
Two, right? We've just been talking about them, right, in our lessons up here. What are the two sacraments? Communion, that's right. Baptism and communion, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. How many sacraments did the Catholic Church say there were before? Well, does the Catholic Church still say there are? How many sacraments do they have? More than two. Hey, good answer. There you go. Seven, that's right. They believe in seven sacraments. They add all kinds of, they say marriage is a sacrament. They add all kinds of other things to this, these sacraments. But it's more than just the problem with the number of the sacraments. That's an issue. The sacraments themselves had fundamentally been corrupted in what they did. And what are the sacraments? The question is, you know, what is the Lord's Supper? Is it a sacrifice, a new sacrifice, again and again and again, to cover our sins? Or is it a supper, looking back at what Christ has done? And so you had priests who were offering Christ's body as a sacrifice again and again, daily. Christ being sacrificed again and again and again, because they thought that that sacrifice was necessary for us to keep our salvation. Instead of it being a meal where we commemorate, that is a means of grace, yes, but it's something where we commemorate what happened. As I just referred to, they were offering the body of Christ, and this is where you get the issue of what's called transubstantiation, that the Catholic Church believes that the bread and the cup, the wine, literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. And there are all kinds of superstitions associated with that and problems associated with it that were central to the Reformation. But it wasn't just the Lord's Supper, it was also baptism. The baptism was and still is regarded as something that literally saves someone in the moment. Baptism washes away original sin. And Catholics still believe that today, that baptism saves in the moment that it happens. That it saves in and of itself, just in the operation of it happening. Without the preaching of the gospel, without belief in the gospel. So like I was referring to in the sermon this morning, you had priests who would administer the Lord's Supper, kind of. They would administer the Lord's Supper. They would do baptisms without ever preaching the gospel. Because if this is your view of the sacraments, you don't really need the preaching of the gospel in a sense. Because you just need people to get dunked, or they wouldn't be dunked, to get sprinkled and get fed with this literal piece of bread, and they'll be all set. And that was their view. And it, again, there's more subtlety to that in the official theology of the Catholic Church, but functionally, that's what was going on in the church. And you have people starving, the general populace starving for the gospel, starving for the word of God, and not being given the gospel, even as they go to church daily. And that's what the reformers saw, and they said, this has to change. We can't just sit back and let this keep going. And we need to do something. In short, the sacraments had become a magical means of salvation that had been divorced from the gospel. And the reformers said, we need to do something about this. We can't just treat the sacraments as if that's what they are. The fourth area that Calvin highlights is church government. You have the problem of corruption in the priesthood. As I've been saying, the priests were not preachers of the gospel much at all. And not only were they not really preaching the gospel, the immorality of the priesthood and the bishops was notorious. And you see Catholic writers struggling with this and saying, well, the Pope, even if the Pope was awful, we would still need to honor the Pope for Christ's sake, for God's sake. Because they look and they see the corrupt immorality that was going on in the priesthood and in the bishops and even all the way up to the Pope. Calvin, in his book, at one point says, How many churches would there be greater uproar if a priest got married than if he was committing adultery? That was the state of the church. Because everybody knew priests aren't supposed to get married, but he could commit adultery and be a known adulterer, and no one would bat an eyelash. That was the state of things at the time. So you have that going on in the priesthood. You also had the imposition of priests and bishops without election by the people. This is something the Reformation restored, is that we, together, choose our leaders. And that was really important. Calvin stresses that in this book, that the Pope or the Archbishop would just send people, and they would be in charge of those Christians and not have the opportunity for people to elect their own leadership as we see them doing in Scripture. So that was another corruption of the priesthood. Maybe most critically, though, we at the time you had the Catholic Church, had the Church, the Western Church at the time, demanding implicit faith, which means they said, we are telling you what is true, you must believe it, and not allowing people access to the Word of God. As we'll see next week if we look at John Wycliffe, who's a predecessor of the Reformation, if you want to think about it that way. The translating of the Bible into a common tongue was a punishable offense because they didn't trust people to interpret the Word of God themselves. And the Catholics will still tell you this today, that the Church is the only one that has the authority to interpret Scripture. And so if the Church says this is what is true, you need to believe it. That was the way that things were approached. Scripture was kept from people intentionally. So one of the great key parts of the Reformation was the restoration of the Word of God to the people of God. And having the Word of God in our own language was a critical part of all of this. And so because the Church demanded implicit faith, the Church could make all kinds of rulings on things that had nothing to do with Scripture. And they would say, okay, some of these things aren't in Scripture, but the Pope says it's so, or the Church says it's so, therefore it is so. And so what you end up having is just similar to the issue of worship, these accretions, these added on things that just build and build and build, and adding man-made requirements, teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. And so part of that was the imposition of holy days. I don't know if you've gotten into any of the current debates about Christmas and all the mess that is these days. Part of the reason that if you look at the reformers talking about holy days, the Puritans especially were really against Christmas, partly because there had been so many holy days imposed by the Church. And it actually got in the way of everyday life. You couldn't eat certain foods on holy days. You couldn't work. You couldn't do that. And the calendar was chock full of them. And it just made life unbearable because there were all of these holy days imposed by the Church saying you must practice Lent. You must celebrate this holy day on this day. And they would say, well, no, it's not in Scripture, but the Pope says so, or the Church says so, so you have to do it. And there was this requirement of obedience to all of these commands of men. You could think of the celibacy of the priesthood. Not in Scripture. We see in Scripture that pastors and elders are married. In fact, that's one of it's in the list of qualifications for elders, of what kind of a married man that man is. So celibacy for the priesthood, no eating meat on certain days, right? This has been an interesting thing to look at in the last 100 years in the Catholic Church, because whenever Vatican II said, no, you can eat meat on Fridays, a lot of Catholics said, what do you mean? We've been doing this all these years. What do you mean you're going to change your mind? Were we not supposed to do this all these years? Because the Church had just made that rule, you can't eat meat on Fridays. Then they changed it again, and it created all kinds of crisis of faith or conscience for people, because the Church was just adding requirements that were not required by Scripture. You can think of a requirement of private confession to the priest. Again, not required in Scripture. It could be a good thing to confess your sins to someone else, get their help, but it's not required in Scripture. And so one of the things the Reformation did was to try to strip away everything that is not absolutely required from the Word of God. And to say the Church cannot, just like I was talking about this morning, the Church can't require things that are not explicit in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture. Otherwise, we're not supposed to be requiring things. And that was a really key part, this idea of church government, restoring biblical church government. Now, as we'll see, church government was not a unified issue for the Protestants. You end up with a whole bunch of different ways of looking at church government. So the Lutherans have one way, and the Presbyterians have another, and the Anabaptists have another, and the Anglicans have another. I mean, it's just, you end up with some splintering with church government. But we saw the problems with church government and said, we need to do something about this. So those are Calvin's reasons. He gave you four areas where it was critical that the reformers not wait. We needed to reform the worship of God, the doctrine of justification, the sacraments, and church government. Why should we spend some time on this now? We have our confession of faith. We don't believe these things that I've been talking about. We're trying to work ahead and look forward at what God calls us to do here today. So why should we spend time thinking about these things? At a very basic level, you need to know what Reformed means in Reformed Presbyterian. Hopefully, over the course of this, you'll get an idea of what principles are we referring to when we say we're Reformed. Why are those things so important to us? But more significantly, we need to remember that we are standing on shoulders of giants. That the confession that we have, the traditions that we have that are scriptural traditions, in the sense that the traditions that have been handed down to us that are actually based on Scripture were hard fought, and wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ have done great work before us to sort these things out. And if we decide to reinvent the wheel every generation, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And I think that that's a great problem in American Christianity in particular right now, is that we're very short-sighted in terms of history. We don't know our history. We don't know why these things matter. And it's too easy these days to jump from the evangelical, broadly evangelical churches back into the Catholic Church or into Eastern Orthodoxy, because they don't know why these things are important. We haven't learned why these things mattered at the time and why they still matter today. So we need to not ignore the past. You know, those who ignore history or don't learn history are doomed to repeat it, right? We don't want to do that. We need to know why these things happened when they happened. As I mentioned earlier, I think there's also a danger, particularly in our circles, of idealizing the past. And there's a little bit of a wistfulness in Reformed circles for the days of the Westminster Assembly. And oh, for the days of the Westminster Assembly. And I tell you what, I would love to get to go back and go to the Westminster Assembly. And what fantastic work the Lord did through his people, through that assembly, through the Covenanters, through these powerful, Spirit-filled people. I mean, what wonderful things. But it was not a perfect time. And we need to be really clear on that. And so we're going to see some warts here, some problems with the Reformers. And we need to recognize that this was not a golden age. There is no golden age until Christ returns. So we need to look and see God's grace active, but also not idealize the past in that time. Also, I've been alluding to this, but we need to study the Reformation because there is a strong pull back to Rome right now, back to Catholicism. And it's taking a whole bunch of different forms right now. Like I said, you've got your broadly evangelical people who are in churches that haven't been around very long, that don't have any historic confessions or anything like that that gives you a sense of tradition, and they're hungry for it, and so they look and they say, hey, this church has been around for a really long time, and they think history is really important, and it's very majestic, and it's very creedal and confessional in one sense. Creedal, it's certainly creedal. And they're pulled back into the Catholic Church because they don't know what was so important about the Reformation. There's other more subtle forms of it, and you have the federal vision, you have some other things within Reformed Christianity that end up looking a lot like Catholicism, and we need to know why we don't do things that way. Why justification by faith alone, by grace alone, is so important. Maybe more practically, just every day here and now, I'm hoping that this series will be a time when you can gain perspective by examining other Christian lives in other times and places. It's really good to look at other people's, other Christians' lives, like read Christian biographies, just to get a slice of what life was like for them. What did they have to face? What were the challenges they had? We need to benefit from that connection of the church across the whole world and across all of time, where we have people who are in other contexts who aren't struggling with the same cultural sins that we are, who aren't going to be tempted to compromise the same way we do, or we are tempted, and it gives us a fresher outlook on these things. It helps us see through some of our own cultural biases. It helps us recognize when we're being pulled by the culture today, the ungodly culture, instead of being guided by the Word of God. And so that's true with a global Christianity. We need to be connected with Christians around the world today, but we need to be connected throughout history. And so I really hope as we look at this, you can look at the lives of some of these people and say, hey, what would I do? What if I was in this situation? Could I take that stand? Would this matter that much to me? Would I go to the stake and be burned? Would I give up my job? Would I stand up and publicly say these kinds of things, and to consider similar situations that you're running into yourself, and to say, do I have the same courage? Do I have the same basis in the Word of God? Do I know what I believe and why I believe it in a way that I'll be ready to face these things? And then finally, I think a reason to study this today is that I'm hoping that this will renew your faith that Christ will preserve his church. To encourage you that Christ is not going to leave his church. That it was pretty dark in a lot of ways before the Reformation happened. The Dark Ages weren't quite as dark as some people like to make them out to be, but it was certainly spiritually dark. And Christ did not leave his church. He did not abandon his church. And he sent the right people at the right time. And I hope that you'll be encouraged that this is Christ's church still, that he's working in around the world, and he's not going to let it go completely. There will be whole branches and whole groups of people that will continue down that broad path to destruction. But he will preserve his church. And I hope that this study will be an encouragement to you of that, that that's what we can count on. Christ is at work, and he will continue to be at work. Any questions as we get started on the Reformation today? Jim. Yes, yeah, thank you. So the question is, we talked this morning about speaking up.
Now, in our community,
Yes, the voice we need to have outside of the walls of the church. Yeah, so the question was, you know, we were talking this morning about speaking up, particularly to our own people. But yes, and in fact, you'll see that in the Reformation, how often the reformers addressed the state directly, addressed the civil rulers, and called them to account, and addressed societal ills, the societal sins. We do need to have that public witness. And so that's part of why we have our RP testimony, is to address current issues. We don't believe the confession of faith alone addresses all the issues that we're going to face today. So we talk about abortion, and we talk about education, some other things that are complicated issues today. We put it in our testimony so that we have a public testimony as a denomination to say this is what we believe. And on top of that, we need to take those opportunities, similar to when we put our letter in the paper last July, or June, I guess it would have been, taking the opportunity to stand publicly and say this is what God's Word says. And so we have to pick the right times and places to do that. But yes, we have to be a public voice, and you'll see that in the Reformation.
I went down on Monday morning, but I had a lot of trouble letting it in or not. I talked to Renee Wilson, where I talked, I met with John Reed about this letter was coming, because he had gotten it. But the photo was talking about what the intention was, and she was inspired.
Yeah, well, yeah, you have opportunities, and we need to look for where we have a voice and where we will be listened to and where we can get things communicated. And that's, we all have different opportunities that way. Yep, Bill.
At the risk of exposing some historical ignorance on my part, where was, geographically, where had the gospel spread since the early church at this time, 1500?
Well, that's a very good question. So, it was in Europe. So to repeat Bill's question, he was asking, to what extent had Christianity spread in the world by this point? So, and you say you might reveal some historical ignorance. I'm going to be revealing some historical ignorance during these studies together. Reformation is not an area that I'm super well versed on, and so I'm studying as I go. I've studied this in seminary and in college, but I'm going to be learning a lot as I'm teaching you. And so don't worry about asking. Well, that wasn't even a particularly ignorant question, I don't think. But don't worry about asking questions that you think might reveal ignorance. So the gospel had spread early on, certainly down into Africa. You have the Coptic churches down in Ethiopia and down into Africa. It had spread east into India very early on. India, the church in India points itself all the way back to the Apostle Thomas. And we don't know that for sure, but very early on in India. It had spread all the way across the Asian continent. We have early evidence of Christians in the Far East even. And I can't remember. Catholicism had reached Japan, and I don't remember if that was right around the time of the Reformation, and then it was stamped out, and there's a whole history of that. It was all over Europe. So I think that's, am I forgetting any areas? I mean, it certainly hadn't gotten to the New World. That was the extent of Christianity at that point.
So, but it was only at that time Eastern Orthodox, more Catholic.
Basically, yes.
Was part of the problem of why Catholicism got so big was the land. Obviously, the part of the church was black people in the Bible, but in general, lack of text for people to learn from, even before that.
Yeah, so the question is, was it the lack of having the text in front of people to learn from that led to part of this? And I think that's part of it, although in the early church, you wouldn't have had readily accessible copies of the Bible either. It was very expensive to copy the Bible, and they still knew their Bibles. You know, they had a different approach to it, where you would really hunger for the public reading of Scripture, not just because you maybe even could read, but you didn't have your own copy to read. You would really hunger for that public reading.
Not necessarily their own copy, but anyone else that they could learn from.
Right, they'd have access to it. So yes, I think that was part of the problem, is not no access to the text. I think the question of power is really important here. And Rome had become such a political power that they were so focused on retaining their power, doctrines that got in the way and were gotten rid of. You see a great, I mean, it's always this problem of the love of money, huge amounts of money and property and stuff tied up in all of this. I think the power, the political power and the wealth of the papacy and of the bishops is a big problem all the way along here. And that's part of what happened. Fisher.
Well, this idea of them not having access to their own scriptures and study, this isn't an old thing. Well, maybe it is, but I had good friends growing up in the Catholic Church community I was raised in, was more or less half Presbyterian, half Methodist, or half Catholic, or a few Methodists growing in. I can remember my man telling me they had their own Bible and they weren't allowed to read other Bibles.
Right. Yes. So the Catholic Church has its own Bible that will tell you don't read other Bibles, and it isn't that long ago that the Catholic Church really was at all okay with their members reading Scripture. And then it's only their Bible, and it's got the Apocrypha, and So it's not an old problem. This is still current. Vatican II changed some things here in the 20th century. You have Mass in the common language. You have people reading Scripture. There's some things that got a little bit, and that's part of the danger, is that we can think, oh, it looks a lot more like what we do now, but some of these core issues are still there. But access to the Scriptures is maybe more available to people today, but the Church still tells their people the Church is the only one that has the authority to interpret Scripture. And it's dangerous, in a sense, for people to be reading Scripture. Any other questions? Olivia. Did the leaders know what they were doing was wrong, or did they believe that what they were doing was correct? It's hard to know. I think there were and still are very committed Catholic theologians, you know, that believe this is really what God teaches, who are very well versed in these things. But I do think that there were a lot of people for whom the faith aspect of it really didn't matter. It was about power and influence and wealth, and they were annoyed at these Protestants making a fuss when it's disturbing our political peace. So I think there was a whole mixture of things. But there are really committed, devout Catholics who believe that what they believe is what God wants them to believe. They really believe it's right. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your Church, and that even as we know our own weaknesses and our own propensity for error, our own sinfulness, that you will work despite us and despite the problems in your Church. And we pray that you would continue to preserve the good news of Jesus Christ, that light would not be snuffed out in this world, and that many more would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.